All right, dear ones, let us gather together. Begin with a word of prayer. Our dearest Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are present with us. You promised to be with us always, even to the end of the age. And how are you with us? By your Holy Spirit, which proceeds from you and from the Father. And so we thank you so much for the way that you are with us and for all that we have by you, Holy Spirit. And we ask that you would enliven our hearts and challenge our minds and teach us, as we know that from Scripture, that the Holy Spirit is the teacher, the counselor, the one who leads us in all truth. And so we pray as we contemplate baptism that you would lead us into all truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, well, let's see. It's the first hours of daylight savings time. And the coffee is strong, which is good. And and it's also the first Sunday of spring break for a lot of our families. So I am so glad that you who are here are here. Thanks be to God. So glad to see you this morning. Just want to begin as we continue in the last section of the Nicene Creed. Let's begin. You should have the Nicene Creed in front of you. Anybody need their copy, a copy of it? There's verses on one side and the Nicene Creed on the one side. So let's say the Nicene Creed together all the way down, almost the whole thing, all the way down to where we're going today. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary, and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to give glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We will talk about the life of the world to come next week. It'll be our last week wrapping up. So we got this week and one more week. And it has been rich. I mean, I'm just thinking as I'm reading through it now, just how much more I feel like I understand. It's how much more is present for me. I hope it is the same for you if you've been following along with us in our classes, sometimes online maybe. And so I'm just really grateful. I don't think I've ever done a full study. When early on we did my first church, we did a preaching series through the Apostles' Creed. I've actually looked back at some of those notes. They're now a lot. They're old. Those are old notes, but they're still good, still true. But I've never been through the Nicene Creed quite like this, and this has been really, really rich. I feel like just even the phrase "eternally begotten of the Father," I feel like I know what I think I know that means, a little bit more. So next week, end times, resurrection of the dead, life of the world to come. We began the third article of the Creed a couple of weeks ago. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And the first two articles, the Father and the Son, they really delve into and they really stick with the nature and the work of their article's object. So when we say, for instance, I believe in the Father, we describe his nature and his work, right? He is Almighty. He is the maker of heaven and earth. of all that is seen and unseen. And we talk about the Son in so many ways, what He is. He is the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, of one being with the Father. And then what He has done. He is the agent of creation. He came for us by the power of the Holy Spirit, incarnate, crucified, died, rose again, ascended, will come again in judgment. The Holy Spirit article is a little bit different because it talks about His character at the beginning, right? He is He proceeds from the Father and the Son. He is worshipped and glorified with the Father and the Son. But then it gives us, the Creed gives us, things that are ours by virtue of the Holy Spirit, which of course is the work of the Spirit. But I'm just, you know, isn't it interesting that we talk about forgiveness of sins with the Holy Spirit rather than with Jesus? I mean, it's for us and for our salvation, but we name it by the Holy Spirit. We talk about the church. Last week you talked about Scripture. He spoke by the prophets, the Holy Spirit. So that's ours by the Holy Spirit. The church, one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. It's the body of Christ. It's held together by the Holy Spirit, and we are members by the grace of the Holy Spirit. Today we're going to talk about the sacrament, one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Although it doesn't touch on the Holy Communion, interestingly. And then eternal life next week. All of that is ours by the Holy Spirit. I will say that some lately, and I may have said this before in this series, but some have talked about the Trinity as the Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer. And all of those descriptors are true. But I don't like that description. Because Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer, that is what they are in relation to us. But Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is what they are in relation to each other. The Father is the Father in relation to the Son. He is only our Father if we are in the Son, and the Son is only the Son in relation to the Father, and the Spirit is holy because He proceeds from the Father and the Son. So the descriptors talk about how the Trinitarian persons relate to one another. And I think that is important to remember. And yet part of His holiness in the Holy Spirit is that the Spirit gives us all that we have in God. That the presence of Christ, you know, we have Jesus into our heart. And, you know, I told you about Caroline. God, the doctor said, "I hear your heart." She said, "Can you hear Jesus?" And she's, you know, there's not a little man in there. You know, it's the Holy Spirit, who is in perfect accord, proceeding from the Father and the Son. So today we're acknowledging the thing that the Holy Spirit has given us in the sacrament, one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And everything else that we've said so far, everything else we've talked about, we began with the word "we believe" in Latin, credo, pistuo, I think in Greek. But today we start the sentence with a different word. We acknowledge. We acknowledge. So we've always said we believe, but this is different. We acknowledge. Just off the top of your head, what strikes you as potentially a difference or a nuance between we believe and we acknowledge?
We take into our heart.
Which one?
We take the Spirit into our heart, and it fills us.
Yes.
When you acknowledge something, it fills us up.
When we acknowledge something, it fills us up. Good, okay.
I don't know. I think of acknowledge as just knowing, but believing is something far greater than that. You can know that the leaves are green, but to go out there and touch them and feel them is totally different. So acknowledge is kind of superficial to me.
So acknowledge to you sort of structures a little bit different, a little less yeah. Of less importance, okay?
To contrast that a little bit, I think acknowledging, you know, you acknowledge that it's true outside of anything in relation to yourself. You know, like, I acknowledge it. That is just the way it is. You know?
Yeah. So So you're acknowledging it has to do with sort of your recognition of truth.
Yes.
Okay. You had something? You were... No? Audrey?
Same. Google says accept or admit the existence or truth of something.
To accept or admit the existence or truth of something. Good. I kind of... Sometimes acknowledge strikes me a little like Susie, like it's just a hat tip. Okay, I acknowledge that. I admit the truth of it, but I don't feel like, at least for me, I go down deep with that truth. Like, and so it's a hat tip. It's just a give a nod to. You know, if you know, he wouldn't even acknowledge my presence. You know, like I just want him to know I'm here. You know, I just wanted to just kind of recognize, see it. You know, it doesn't have to make a big deal about it. That's kind of how I think of acknowledge. And yet, the word acknowledge, as you're saying, to readily admit or accept the truth of something, is in fact, it is that, but it is not superficial. Like it is a on a much deeper level than I think I'm used to saying. Whether I can't speak for you, but it is the just as appropriately translated, we confess. We confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. This is the same word when Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ. That he is readily admitting the truth that Jesus is the Christ. That is a deep acknowledgement, right? And we have the creed is in fact a confession of faith, right? That's what you, when we're confirmed into the church, we're confessing our faith. And even when you confess your sins, you aren't just sort of admitting the checklist or your sinfulness. You're not even just unburdening yourself. You are, in fact, stating unequivocally the truth of your sin. You're declaring your sin. You're recognizing the importance of the problem. And so this is that word. We confess baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And I would say this is, in fact, the result. This is the consequence of what we believe. We believe in the Holy Spirit. And that is we entrust ourselves to the Holy Spirit the way a rock climber entrusts themselves to the rope they're hanging from. We believe in the Holy Spirit. We're dependent upon it. And therefore, we confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. It's because we believe in the Holy Spirit as the presence of God in our lives. Therefore, we confess and acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Does that make sense? That's kind of where we are right now. So I want to talk about, as we talk about baptism, one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, I want to talk about we'll take it to four stages. I want to talk about sacraments, sort of broadly. We'll talk about baptism specifically. We'll talk about the efficacy of baptism. That is, what does it do? What does baptism do? And then the current relevance of baptism to you. Because I'm looking around the room, I don't know everybody's story here, but my guess is that nobody here was baptized in the last 20 years, right?
You might go up on that.
And maybe more. So what is the current relevance to you of your baptism? It's actually a really important question. So first, sacraments. What is a sacrament? What a good Episcopalian you are. The outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. That is, in fact, St. Augustine's definition from the 400s. Early 400s, and it is the definition that the church has used. If you flip over your Nicene Creed to the things on the back, there's actually that very definition from the Catechism, which Charlotte wrote, actually.
But it goes on.
Yeah, but it goes on. George wrote the second part of it. The sacraments are outward and visible signs of inward and spiritual grace given by Christ. That's important. As sure and certain means by which we receive that grace. So, for instance, when I put out my Christmas ornaments, I get kind of nostalgic. and I'll start thinking about the people, particularly my mom, really, who's given, I mean, she's with us, she's not online with us right here, but she will be at 10:30, and she is, you know, she's over the years given me a lot of ornaments, given us the Fontanini creche scenes and such, and so, and I think about it, like, and she's written on the bottom, you know, Joe, 1992, you know, like, happy graduation, I have an ornament from then, Joe, 1974, when I was born, and all these, so, and that is a outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace, right? It is a something tangible to remind me of the love that she has for me. It is sacramental, but it is not a sacrament, because it is not given by Christ, right? So the sacraments are given by Jesus as sure and certain means by which we receive that grace. So that ornament is wonderful, and it is a good example, but it is not a sacrament, right? Somebody, I assume well-meaning but misinformed youth minister said, I love pizza. Pizza is my favorite sacrament. You're fired. It was not our youth minister. It was actually years ago. And I think that person meant it's just another way we know how good God is, because we got pizza. But it might be sacramental. It is not a sacrament. Sacrament is an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. How many sacraments are there?
Seven. Is it two?
How many?
Seven.
How many?
Two.
Two. Seven.
Five.
What?
Two and five.
Did you?
Two sacraments, five sacramental rites.
Wow, you are such a good Lutheran Episcopalian. That is great.
Focus on the first one.
Yes. Or Episcopal Lutheran. Okay, so this we're gonna, depending on how you were brought up, we're gonna tread into some controversy. Are there two sacraments? Are there seven sacraments? The Roman Catholic Church says there are seven sacraments. And lots of Episcopalians following that say that there are seven sacraments. The Protestant Church, the Protestant tradition, says there are two sacraments. And lots of Episcopalians following their Protestant roots say that there are two sacraments. And Episcopalians typically say, oh, we don't care, we just want to take communion and go to cocktail hour afterwards. But I would say, yes, before I answer the question, ask another question.
Is that I thought Episcopalians also, more traditionally as well, I mean, it isn't one of these I wrote, also recognize the sacrament of confession, that they do talk about confession elsewhere in the Episcopalian literature, you know, so that you could actually say there are three Episcopalians,
yes,
not just two. Is that not correct? I can't remember where I read that.
Well, it is not correct that there are three. It would be correct in some people's minds that there are seven. It's incorrect in some people's minds there are two. But there, of the five other ones, you wouldn't lift one above those.
Okay.
There's two, I believe the word is magisterial sacraments. And those are the ones instituted by Christ and given to us. And that is why the Protestant Church says that there's only two. Baptism and the Holy Communion. Now, there are actually a couple of denominations, I think the Brethren, I don't know much about that denomination, that hold foot washing also as a third sacrament. And that is because Jesus, of course, did that and said, do unto each other as I have done to you. There was a command there. So the other sacraments are confirmation, marriage, reconciliation or confession, last rites, unction, and ordination. Now, Jesus did not command any of the others. You're not commanded to be married, you're not commanded to do last rites, you're not commanded to be ordained. He did command baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so, That's why, that's the difference. And so what we would say, as Josh said, that there are two sacraments. This is what I say. There are two sacraments. And there are five sacramental rites. These are different than my Christmas ornament, because that's not a rite. R-I-T-E. Rite. Like a ceremony. They're important things. They are, in fact, the presence of the Spirit is with us. When I bless a marriage, and I wrap my stole around those hands as we tie the knot, and I'm asking God to bless, the Holy Spirit's there. When I was ordained and I knelt and all the priests gathered around me and the bishop laid his hand on me, the Holy Spirit's there. But it was not commanded or commissioned by Jesus. Only this sacrament of communion, do this in remembrance of me, and baptism. Now, where does Jesus command the sacrament of baptism?
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist. Well,
Matthew 28.
The Great Commission. Yes, Josh is like, it's on my sheet of paper. I was thinking, this guy, that's how he made straight A's, y'all. That's how he made straight A's.
There will be no evidence of that.
The creed doesn't take a stand. It just talks about baptism, because baptism is the ceremonial and sacramental entrance for every Christian into the family of God. Now, by asking that question, where does Jesus command it, I kind of jumped ahead of my notes. I want to get back to where I am. The creed doesn't take a stand about that, just about what is or isn't a sacrament. So therefore, those things are not fundamental to whether or not what we believe is Christian orthodoxy. Is transubstantiation, is it just a memorial? Is it somewhere in between for Eucharist? The creed doesn't take a stand on that. Is ordination a sacrament? Doesn't take a stand. You can believe along the spectrum and still be an Orthodox Christian. The only thing it takes a stand on is that we believe, or we acknowledge, confess, one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. It's good. Okay.
I always was raised to think the two sacraments are the only ones necessary for salvation. I mean, you'd be in a lot of trouble if ordination was necessary for salvation.
Well, that's true. So Kay says that the two sacraments are necessary for salvation, and I would be interested to say, define necessary for salvation. Because I would say, if I confess that Jesus is my Lord on the way to church for the first time and killed in a car accident and don't take am not baptized or receive communion,
but the Holy Spirit's in my heart.
Then the Holy Spirit's in my heart. Yeah. So we're actually going to talk about that when we get to the efficacy. But that's an interesting distinction. I would quibble with it a little bit. But it is given to us as a grace. So it's commanded as a grace. All right, so that's what a sacrament is: outward and visible sign, inward and spiritual grace. And the only sacrament that the creed talks about is baptism. Clear on that? All right, so let's talk about baptism. What is holy baptism? Anyone? What is holy baptism? It's on your sheet. It's on your sheet.
It's when, as an adult, you get fully immersed in the water.
It's as an adult you finally come to your senses.
But wait.
Yes.
I retract
my statement about being a good Episcopalian. All right. So holy baptism is the sacrament by which God adopts us as his children and makes us members of Christ's body, the church, and inheritors of the kingdom of God. Now, this, of course, is taken right out of the catechism. It's not me making it up, and I've said it before. Not everybody likes this. But when we say we're all children of God, no, we're not. According to Scripture, we're adopted as his children. We are, in fact, Beth talks pretty explicitly about how we're dead in our trespasses today in the sermon. We're dead in our trespasses. We're made alive in Jesus Christ. But that is adoption. We were not his children. In fact, John 1 says that all who believe, he gave the right to become children of God. Belief is necessary. Now, doesn't mean he doesn't love everybody. Please don't hear me say that. It's a way of understanding how we become into God's family. Faith is the doorway. And so, and baptism is the rite which acknowledges that faith. We confess baptism, and baptism itself confesses that we believe in Jesus Christ. So what are the outward and visible signs of baptism? The water.
And the oil.
And the oil. That's right. The oil. The chrism. The oil of chrism is placed on the head. But what are the inward and spiritual graces?
The Holy Spirit coming into the person being baptized.
The Holy Spirit coming into the person being baptized, okay?
Softening of the heart.
The softening of the heart. I can go there. What else?
Acceptance into the church.
Acceptance into the church and the family of God, yes?
You're saying like that we're acknowledging that we can't do it on our own? That it has to be...
Dependent upon God's grace, cannot on our own. All that's really good. So I wrote down adoption, so that we become God's children, that we are cleansed from our sin. Like, that's really important. That is, in fact, the whole metaphor of water, and especially immersion, that we go under. It's like a bath, you know. And it's also underwater is death. You can't live under there. So it's death to life. That's what it is. So those are the inward and spiritual graces. And my take is that if you are dying in the car crash on the way to your baptism, you're going to be ushered to the kingdom of heaven because you have the inward and spiritual grace. It is just normative, and we're going to talk about that in a minute, that we would be baptized to acknowledge that. So, already answered the question, when did Christ give it to us? Baptism. In his baptism and in the Great Commission. So Matthew 28, somebody read that for us.
Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."
So God commands us, Jesus commands us, to evangelize, but not simply to proclaim truth, but actually to anoint with truth. That is, to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Every baptism I have ever done or ever will do, baptism that was done on me or you, was done in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit because of this. If someone, in fact, comes from a tradition and they know that they were only baptized in the name of Jesus, then I will rebaptize them. Because they weren't baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, if they want that. But if they just... We'll get to that other question in a minute.
And also, it has to be with water.
With water.
Because the Unitarians, at least in Del Rey, were baptized with rose petals.
With what?
Rose petals.
I'm sorry. I didn't do it.
Katie did hear.
So, we're not just I've never heard that. That is amazing.
If
yes.
You don't have real ones, they have fake ones at Michael's.
Pardon me?
What groups only baptized in the name of Jesus?
Well, I mean, a Unitarian is by definition non-Trinitarian. So they would not baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I think there may be some non-denominationals. I think I was going to say the Mormons. I'm not sure. So,
but I have a question though. Is it true that you do not have to be a priest to baptize somebody?
That is true. Yes, any of you can baptize, and it is effective. It is not what we would call regular.
In an emergency.
You find somebody on the side of the road and they're dying and they say, "Baptize me, I never got baptized," then you can do it. That's great.
So do you want to even get into the infant baptism?
Why are you afraid of infant baptism? I'm going to come back in a little bit to sure and certain means. Okay, and we'll talk about infant baptism. But you can see, like, baptism brings up a lot of questions for us, which is really, really good. So what we're acknowledging is, in the Creed, every week, when we say the creed every time. We are confessing one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. It does not say we acknowledge that baptism means our sins are forgiven. In other words, that if we have been baptized, that our sins are forgiven. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that there's only one type of baptism. It just says there is a correlation or an accord between baptism and the forgiveness of sins. Where is the creed getting this specific language? Aha. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Connie.
I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all.
All right, so that's where we get that. So in the beginning of our baptism service, we say these words: one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. There's that. It's interesting. The book of Ephesians is really about primarily the relationship between Jewish and Gentile Christians. This is where we, I think it's chapter 2 that Paul talks about the knocking down the dividing wall of hostility between the two cultures, that Jesus himself is our peace that is between the two cultures. And what he's saying here is that that we have been called to humility and gentleness with one another. We're bearing with one another in love, regardless of background, regardless of opinion on different things. We're eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit because there is only one body of Christ. And when you see someone that you are opposed politically or ideologically in some way, but they're a Christian, like, you're one body. And there's the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in them and in you. And there is one Lord. We have one faith. We share the same baptism. Which is why, like, if someone comes from a different perspective or a different denomination and they want to come, like, I'm happy for them to come. I'm happy for them to, you know, I'm happy to have a Presbyterian get up and do a class or a sermon at one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There are things that we can't give on, but there's a lot we can give on, right? And so there's just, like, for me to say, get in an argument for some secondary or third level thing is to forget that there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And we're called to gentleness and humility, and that's where we are called to one baptism. All right, so there's that. And then somebody else read Acts 2, 37, 38.
Now when they heard Peter's sermon at Pentecost, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit."
So you remember the Holy Spirit comes down at Pentecost. There's this amazing sound like a rushing wind. 3,000 people or more come out and are like, "What is going on?" They spill into the streets. Peter gives this amazing sermon, and then they are cut to the heart. Okay, we believe it, but what should we do? Repent and be baptized. So from the first day of the church, baptism is the normative response to mark one's belief. Okay? We've talked about it's in the pattern of the Great Commission. Now, if you are baptized as an infant, or if you're baptized as an adult, or if you were sprinkled, or if you were dunked, if you were did it in a fancy font or in a muddy puddle somewhere, it's immaterial. Doesn't matter. The means varies, but the church universally agrees that baptism is normative in accordance with the forgiveness of sins. Do you have to be baptized? I don't think so. Should you be baptized? Yes, you should. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. I mean, we think about John the Baptist, as Jeannie talked about, baptism of, he gave a baptism of repentance. He said, I baptize with water, but he will, who is coming will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And what Paul says, I mean, Peter says at Pentecost is, be baptized in the water and you will receive the Holy Spirit. Not like, it's not a second blessing down the road. Maybe you'll get, like, you've got, if you've been baptized, you got the Holy Spirit. Yes?
I just remember, I mean, if the question, you know, about infant baptism versus, you know, adult baptism, whatever. I remember, because I grew up in a Baptist church, so when I came to the Episcopal church as an adult, and so that was something I really was, I really had questions about. And I remember in our confirmation class, so an adult confirmation class, I was just asking about that, how to reconcile it in my mind and heart, because I had just grown up in a different tradition. And I was very thankful for the way it was explained, that it was, you know, there's God's part, that, you know, that he sent Jesus to reconcile us to him through his death on the cross. You know, that part has been done, God's part. And our part is accepting it, believing it, our part. And some denominations choose to commemorate God, the God's part, like infant baptism is saying, God's part for this salvation has been completed. And there's still our part that we're going to receive it, accept it. And like in our tradition, we have the opportunity sort of to commemorate it at confirmation or whatever, or other times. But that it's both of those parts, and like the Baptist Church commemorates it at our part when we accept it. But that was helpful for me in kind of understanding it.
Thank you. All right, so third, the efficacy of baptism. What does baptism do? So, do you have to be baptized? I've said it a couple times. I don't think so. Like, we're saved by grace through faith. You're saved by what Jesus did on the cross and your belief in it. But Peter said, repent and be baptized. And so, so it is more than just like a good idea. It's more than just a ceremony to observe. It's more than optional. We're saved by Jesus' atoning sacrifice. That's where we forget our sins are forgiven. His resurrection, which reconciles us to God and gives us eternal life. But it is the church's practice from the first day that we would mark that sacramentally and be brought into the family of God by the sacrament of baptism. We're not brought into the kingdom of God. That comes by faith, but we're brought into the family of God, and that comes to the body of Christ. That's why I say when I invite people to come to communion, all baptized Christians, that's the fence. That's the fence is baptism. Yes, Felix.
In baptism, I think the person who's being baptized makes a commitment to, whether it's an infant and the godparents are making the commitment for the child, or you're an adult and you're making the commitment yourself, it's a commitment to Christ.
Yes, you're correct. So there has to be faith, and then there's water and oil to commemorate that, right? Faith is a necessary element. And so there's, like Amy said, and like Felix is pointing to as well, there is, for an infant, they don't have faith, they're brought up in the faith, and then there will be a time where we mature and that our faith becomes our own. Or if you're, you know, there's a time you weren't baptized and you become later, then you should be baptized. I've had the privilege of baptizing several adults here, and I love that. I love that. I love it for different reasons. Go.
So there's differing beliefs between when someone can take communion.
Mm-hmm.
So some say that's as long as you're baptized. Others say after confirmation.
So that is more of a local tradition rather than any sort of theological thing. I would say if it's theological at all, it's because confirmation is where you confess to the church that your faith is your own. My preference is to make First Communion a big deal in the life of a kid that they can remember it. I like that. but I'm not going to take a stand on it. And if so, there is no higher ranking Christian than a baptized Christian. I'm not a higher ranking Christian because I'm ordained. We do treat it like that sometimes, but it's not. There's no higher, no adult. If you have been baptized as an infant, then an infant can take communion as best they can. Is it wise? I don't think it's one way or the other. I just think it is family preference or local tradition. I don't see any questions or comments. No, I'm just kidding. George, go ahead.
I quote, "But Jesus said, let the little children come unto me, do not stop them. For it is to such as these that the kingdom of heaven belongs."
Well, nobody is saying they can't come to Jesus. There's just some differences of opinion about whether or not they want to have communion. Now, here's why I like it. Because I like them being able to remember that we made a big deal about them taking their first communion. Here's why I like not doing that. It's because they never know a time when they didn't take it. And that's actually me. I mean, I like the former, but I experienced the latter as a child growing up. And so I think either one, God can use them.
I spent 10 years in Live Oak,
mm-hmm.
which is like being in the midst of a lot of Baptists.
It's like it or it isn't.
It is.
Yeah.
And I constantly had to defend, in the 21st century, infant baptism.
Well, of course you did. The thing I love about infant baptism is this is all grace. That kid doesn't bring anything to the table except flesh. And, and anybody who's had a child knows that we're born with original sin. And so that is God's part. That is God's promise. It's much more about God's promise over that child than it is that child's commitment. Or even the faithfulness of the parents to their commitment to raise them in the faith. I won't baptize an infant if their parents aren't involved in church. They have to be. Disappoint some people sometimes. So every now and then, if they say, "Well, we want to be involved in church," and I'll baptize them in good faith that you're going to be coming to church. Even if it's not this church. You're going to find a church. And then I'll baptize them. But it has to be, they're involved, the child is involved in the parents' faith, and the parents have a responsibility to raise them in that faith. But it's all grace. But I love an adult baptism because the person is committing themselves to Christ. Now, we believe in one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. So should you be rebaptized if you don't remember your baptism when you were an infant? And now your faith is real, and you're committing yourself to Christ. And I want to be I want to remember it. Should you be rebaptized?
Sure.
No. You can be reconfirmed.
No.
Be confirmed.
You can be confirmed, or you can be you can make a renewal of your baptismal vows.
But you only get baptized once.
Now. I mean, I think my brother was baptized twice. It's not wrong in the sense that, it's a secondary thing. But it was, to me, when you get serious about your faith, you are simply stepping into the promise in a renewed way that was made over you in your baptism. And we're getting into to the current relevance of that. But I want to say this. There has to be faith, there has to be water. And if there's water before there's faith, or there's faith before there's water, I think it's okay either way. 1 Peter, I'm just going to read myself, it's in sort of towards the bottom of that. Baptism corresponds to this. It's talking about Noah and the ark. Baptism saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. So we're not saying, "Look, God, I'm washed clean." We're saying, "Please, God, make me clean." So I think that is really, really important. I remember hearing in college I overheard this conversation. This kid, we were freshmen, we were sitting in Spanish class. I remember this guy saying, "I'm so lucky I'm a Lutheran because all we have to do is be baptized and we don't have to do anything else."
Oh.
I know.
Hey,
I know, I thought,
alone,
I just remember thinking, I remember thinking, dadgummit, I wish I was Lutheran. No, what did he have right? Baptism identified him with the church forever. What did he have wrong? Basically everything else. Right?
Yeah.
Baptism is a sure and certain means by which we receive that grace of adoption. Baptism is not only symbolic, right? It's not only symbolic. Great, there is grace that is conferred in baptism. And I think of it like a hard shell that is placed, sort of a spiritual hard shell placed on us that keeps saving faith in. It doesn't keep saving faith out. So if there's no saving faith in there, when the hard shell goes on, saving faith still comes in later, and then can't go. It's only permeable in one direction, if that makes sense. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit and marked as Christ's own forever. So, but it's not magic. Like that guy was kind of thinking it was just magic. But it's not magic. There has to be faith. But it's just we're sealed by the Holy. There is something that happens at baptism. So so it's efficacious. And so the last point is why does it matter to you now? Because so many times when we are, we have doubt, we have guilt, what the reformers would say, what Luther and Calvin would say, and is remember your baptism. You say, well, I can't remember my baptism. I was an infant. Remember your baptism. If it is a means of God's grace to you, you can't undo it. You can't undo it by something you did. You can't do it by a desert season of unbelief. If you're lost in doubt or mired in guilt, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit in baptism. And you're marked as Christ's own forever. Baptism was not given to you under this naive assumption that there would be no bumps in the road, no crisis of faith, no moral lapses. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit in baptism, and you are marked as Christ's own forever. It is the power of God in your life. You are baptized into his death, and you will be raised in his resurrection. And it is a signal, an outward sign of signal of an inward grace. And yet, when we don't feel the inward grace, we look to the outward sign to remind us and rekindle that inward faith. So, remember your baptism. I wish we can keep going. But we can't. So, I love you. Go to church.
Thank you.
So my grandmother was furious.